fun, isn't it, guys? I'm just grateful I've been here before and don't think that this is a sign from God. At least the last time I was here, I had light. It's a pleasure to be here. I'm always excited when I get invited to come to Messiah. I think I've shared with you before, often we're watching you guys online, and then we'll have communion at our little home by ourselves, since our home church hasn't really been meeting. I'm going to give a sermon, and I was already corrected today about my sermon. And I know we've got at least one Hebrew scholar here. I'm nervous that Mal might be a little better on his Hebrew. No, we're good. Thanks. We make the same mistake.
Praise the man.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. So we have a church that's a virtual church in our denomination, Jennifer and I's the communion we belong to. And we have people that attend this church from Jerusalem, from the United States, from the United Kingdom. I think that's the three areas they come from. And one of the people he's a deacon, and he serves in Christ Church in Jerusalem. If you've never been there, it's a beautiful church from what I've seen. He's one of our deacons. And so I'm going to talk about a Hebrew word here, and he told me that my translation isn't great. So I'm going to hope you guys can be forgiving with me. We already lost the light, so let me just go ahead and screw up Hebrew along with it. What I want to talk about today is a word that strikes at the heart of the human condition that many of us have probably never experienced, and that word is hunger. Hunger is a very powerful motivating force in our lives, if you think about it. Hunger is a motivating drive that human beings experience that can pull them in a number of directions. Now, I don't want to say that because it's a motivating force that it's good or bad. That's not what I mean by it. I simply mean that it is at the root of our biological self, and it pulls us to do something. For example, if you're hungry or if you experience hunger, you might be someone who goes and forages for food in the wilderness. If you're hungry, you might start to plan how to be sustained with a garden of some sort. But, and we all have heard stories of this, if you're hungry, it could also drive you to kill another human being for a small scrap of bread. Okay, hunger is neither good or bad, but it is a biological drive that tells our bodies to do something, to act. Interestingly, when hunger is unfulfilled, we know that it causes disease and malnutrition. And there are some fascinating statistics around hunger that I think is lost on us, at least here in this part of the United States. The United Nations defines hunger as simply this: it's a condition in which a population struggles to maintain some consistent supply of food. Okay, and people will go entire days without this food. According to what I read, there are 811 million people in the world today that experience that kind of hunger. 811 million people go days without food. The sad truth of all this is that the global world actually produces enough food to feed all those people. But of course, because of sin and a number of other situations, we leave those people to starve. We ourselves in the United States, we actually waste about 103 million tons of food a year. Think about that. That's 30 to 40% of our food supply that we just waste. So hunger is a very real situation, and given those numbers, probably most of us in the United States really don't know what that is, right? We've never really experienced it. Now, as I said, being hungry also can create some problems for the human condition. And one statistic said 45% of all child deaths are related to malnutrition in the world. 45% are because of malnutrition. So the point I'm trying to make is hunger, this experience of hunger impacts our human condition, not just in our bodies, but our minds, in our emotions, in our relationships with other people, and in our very spirit. Hunger really does hit to the core of the human experience. Now, God does not want us to experience hunger like that. That's not what God is driving for. But God does allow us to experience some kind of hunger. Right? As I noted, there's plenty of food in the world. It's not that God wants people to starve to death. That's because of our own sinfulness. But hunger is something God has instilled into the human condition so that it will seek out to be filled. Right? Hunger is something God allows us to experience so that we will seek out something to be filled. And our Old Testament reading touches on that a bit today. Now, the people of Israel in the Old Testament reading find themselves in a very strange new state of existence. We have to remember that they are now free. They have not been freed people for generations. Right? This is the first time in a long time they haven't experienced what it means to not be under the taskmaster and the slave driver. And while that is good, it creates a problem for them. First, they don't know how to protect themselves. They've been protected by the great kingdom of Egypt. Secondly, they don't know how to feed themselves. They don't know how to get food. Yes, I'm sure some of them understand it, but the majority of these people were provided with what they needed to survive. And I mean, we saw that God's going to take care of the first part of that, right? God is going to be their protector. How do we know that? Because in chapter 14 of Exodus, what we saw is God actually does protect them from Pharaoh's army. He stands between them, opens the Red Sea, they get through it, right? And then God brings the Red Sea down on Pharaoh's army. So God is known as a protecting father who will keep them safe. But now, these pains of hunger are causing them to wonder, how will we be fed? How will we meet this second need of the human condition? And let me tell you, the dilemma is complicated by two other things. First, like most of us, as I said, they don't know how to get food. Some of them probably know how to hunt. Some of them know how to plant. But you need weapons to hunt and seed and soil to plant in. They don't have that. So imagine a group of people who are not ready to feed themselves, and I mean a large group of people struggling to figure out what to do. I know myself, if you would send me out into the wilderness to fend for myself, I will shrivel up and die. We laugh about that. Yes, it's funny. But I mean, if you really think about that, the vulnerability that we have, I will die. I do not know how to make tools. I do not know how to take what nature gives me and turn it into something edible. I mean, if you want me to make a bow and arrow and try and hunt, I'd probably scratch myself before I kill any animal. I don't know how to do that. Okay? They have this same situation. They existed in a civilized nation of Egypt. Ancient Egypt was very civilized. And many of them, some of them probably are okay, but many of them don't know how to survive, and let alone feed a whole nation of people. Secondly, they suffered from what I would argue, of course, my training is as a psychologist, I think they have a bit of learned helplessness that's permeated the whole community. And learned helplessness is simply this. When an individual, and I would say a whole nation in this case, is abused and kept put down and treated poorly, at some point they feel like they can't fix their situation. Martin Seligman was an experimental psychologist, and he demonstrated this with dogs. He took dogs and put them in cages, and he shocked them. Now, at first, they could jump up and get away. Then he takes away their exit, and he does the same thing. Eventually, the dog just lays there and takes the shocks. It's just shocked. Even when you provide an escape route, the dog will not try and get out of it. It'll take the shock. And this is something that we say often happens to individuals who are abused. If you've ever known someone in an abusive relationship, and you see they have a way out, yet they don't leave, it's probably because they've experienced learned helplessness. So I think you've got these two things going on here with these people. First of all, they don't know how to survive and get food. And secondly, they're dealing with learned helplessness. So what do? They sit there in the dirt and they cry out to God, but they don't cry out for something new so that they can continue in their freedom. What do they cry out for? Put me back in slavery. Make me a slave again. They say to Moses, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. The people of Israel who have just been freed by a powerful God are sitting there because they have not been fed and they want to be slaves again. Because at least they have food. With no understanding of how to feed themselves, with the problems of learned helplessness from generations of slavery, they want something that they had in the past. They'll take what was worse instead of what is new and fresh. But God doesn't leave them there, does he? God's not going to say, stay in that. And God doesn't feed them with the old flesh pots and the bread from Egypt. What does God do? God does something new. God does something miraculous and powerful. God gives them, and here's the word I get in trouble, manna. God gives them manna. Now, manna is a strange food. It very much is. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know very little about it. Now, I'm going to tell you modern scholars, if you go looking on that wonderful internet that can wish away God in 700 ways, but if you go out on that internet and look, they will explain to you what manna is. Some of the researchers say, well, what manna is, if you go into that region of the wilderness, insects will eat at certain plants and trees, and they leave behind a white residue. And that white residue can be collected and actually used as food, and it does have a honey flavor to it. Other researchers will tell you it's the tamarisk tree. So the tamarisk tree, when it actually excretes some of its sap, that turns into a white substance that can be ground and made into bread. And in fact, if you go to the Middle East, particularly in Iran, they make something that they call manna. They said this is the bread that the Hebrews ate in the desert. Okay, so they're actually making breads and pastries from this stuff, and they're saying this is manna. Truthfully, ladies and gentlemen, I think that's an oversimplification of what manna is. In fact, the word itself, and this is where I, so forgive my Hebrew translation, the word itself, manna, actually actually has a mysterious element to it. It has that what is it sound and flavor. Okay, the phrase manna, which I can't say in Hebrew and won't pretend to, kind of reflects that. What is it? I mean, what is this thing? So an encounter with this bread of life, this bread of angels, caused the Hebrew people to say, well, what is it? We don't understand it. We can't grasp it, right? So I think to assume that modern baked goods or science and insects can describe what manna is an oversimplification. In fact, even if we know what the substance is, think of how mysterious this bread was, because in the Exodus account, it had this mystical element to it, right? It would appear and disappear. It would appear and disappear. And even more so, the Hebrews, the Israelites, for 40 years ate manna in the desert, for 40 years. And when they entered the promised land, when they came to where God was leading them, what happened to the manna? It's gone. They never ate it again, right? So there's something more to what manna is. There's something more to it. God, who proved to be the good protector, is now proving to be the abundant provider, right? This mystical food they were given to eat to help them in their travels was really a feeding on his very presence among them. It was a mystical way of God was saying, I am here as your protector, and I am here as your provider. It was meant to feed their bodies, but it was also meant to feed their spirit, their soul, because this was not just a physical journey. This was a spiritual journey for those people as well. And how do we know that manna was meant to be a spiritual food? Because if we look, what does it say in the text? God says to Moses, you and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. He is testing their spiritual fortitude. He is testing that they will be obedient people. That is giving them food for spiritual growth. God's provision, my friends, is always mystical. It's always meant to feed us physically, but also spiritually. And it's only provided as we need it. God feeds us as we need it. We can't hoard God's provision like they tried to do, nor can it be completely understood. It's always that, what is it, that manna reflects. But it's always immediate and given to us. So God's presence in our lives, to feed on God's presence, is just what the Israelites needed at that time. They needed to feed on his presence, and the manna in some mystical way mediated that presence for them. It is a mystical way that God provided them with food to get them where they were to where he needed them to be. The most important lesson to take away from what is in the Old Testament is simply this. God's presence among them had to be enough. Think about that. God's presence among them had to be enough. It was their protector, and it was their provider. He fed them with his presence, right? And that protection and provision will change through their journey. So they had manna for 40 years. But when they entered the promised land, was God still not their protector and provider? Of course he was. He provided by the land he gave them. They did not have to plant. They went in and took the vineyards and the fields. It was theirs. He protected them by raising up a king and an army and training them to be warriors. God always was with his people, providing that protection and providing what they need, their necessities. They fed on his presence among them. In the gospel, we see a continuation of this providing and protecting, right? It is a continuation of God's provision to feed and be with his people, to protect them. The people were seeking Jesus in our account, were they not? And they were seeking Jesus, why? Not because of the signs that he performed. And that's an important thing to think about. Because the signs were meant to do what? To say, this is the Messiah. This is the one you are waiting for. But they didn't come to Jesus because of the signs. Why? They came because they had a mundane purpose. He gave us bread. He was able to give us bread. That filled our bellies. We want that same old bread. Can we have that, Jesus? Can we come? The same bread we've been eating for generation after generation. That's what we're here for. And Jesus tells them right out the door, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, not because you are curious of how I fulfill what the Messiah is, but because you are filled of the loaves. You are filled with the loaves. Jesus wants to shake them. He wants to knock them out of that same sense of helplessness and commitment to the day old every day. Jesus wants them to see that there is more to this life, to the kingdom, and to who the Messiah is than just caring for their daily needs and protecting them and feeding them as kings and as the land has in the past. God wants them to have more. He wants them to see that God is not just a provider, but He is the most abundant provider of eternal life and happiness and fulfillment that you can ever embrace. He wants them to be fed with more than bread that satisfies their bellies. He wants them to have the life of God itself dwell within them. That's what Jesus wants for them. But they want bread. They want bread. And Jesus tries to shake them out of that. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus wants them to freely receive the abundance of God's gift, His life to them, but they can't see it. They turn back to their natural inclinations. In fact, what they say, what must we do? What must we do, right? There it is again. Certainly I can do something to have bread. What is it, Jesus? And Jesus says to them, it's not about the things you do. It's not about acquiring particular skills. There is so much more to this. Really, He says to them, it's this simple. Believe in Him whom He has sent. Believe in Him whom He has sent. Why? Because the one who is sent is the bread of life. When you believe in Me, what was prefigured in the manna, the provision and protection in the promised land, is fulfilled in Me. Feed on Me. I am that bread of life. Jesus wants them to understand He is the what is it that the Israelites were waiting for, right? He is that. And He says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. We know what happens, don't we? If you continue reading in John, it's actually very sad. Many of them cannot see beyond that present situation. Many of them can't grasp that. And what they do is they no longer feed on God, but just have an existence of bread to belly. No longer. They don't see right before them is the bread of life, the Son of God, God incarnate. That if they would just believe in Him, that they could have such an abundance of protection and provision. And we know this because if you read the Gospel of John, that I am the bread of life is one of seven I am statements. And with each I am statement, you're drawn deeper into the life of God. But you have to feed on the first I am statement. You have to consume the bread of life. You have to consume the presence of God. Those I am statements, the first one, of course, is I am the bread of life, right? But if you can't accept that, you never get to the next one, right? I am the light of the world. Right? I illumine the world for you. If you can't get to that, then you never reach the other one. I am the door which the sheep enter. Through Me, when you feast on Me, when My life abides in you, you have access to God and to the eternal paradise. You don't know that He is the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. There is the protection of God once again. But if you don't feed on the bread of life, you never get to know that He is your protector and good shepherd. How about this? I am the resurrection and the life. I am life eternal, not just bread here. And the next one, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, when you feed on the bread of life, all this becomes open to you. That life comes and pours out to you. He says, I am the vine, that connection to the Father. But we must feed on Him first. His presence must be there. He must be our manna before we get to the fullness of that life. To feed on Christ and His presence is so powerful. It gives us provision and protection. Now, many people read this gospel, and what they use it for, my friends, is simply as an apologetic for the Eucharist. Yes, it speaks to the Eucharist. I'm not denying that. But I want us to see this a little more broadly today. I want us to see this in light of what Exodus was teaching the Israelites. For us to dwell in the protection and provision of God, to feast on His presence, is important. Okay? The only thing that will satisfy our hunger, our drawing, our longing to be filled, is presence of God. Think of it this way. God started this journey for the Israelites with bread. He was present. He became their provider and protector. And He gave them bread. When they ate that bread, though, they were filled. But were they completely fulfilled? Did they hunger again?
Yes.
Right? Of course they did. Then they go to the promised land. And God is their provider and protector. And He gives them bread from their own fields. Wine from their vineyards. Right? He feeds them. But did they hunger again? Of course they did. In fact, when the kingdom of Israel gets destroyed and they're subjugated by one kingdom after another, when they experience all of those conquering nations, they have a whole new hunger for God who again is their Messiah. But they still hunger. And then, believe it or not, even after Christ is there and those who accept Him, And they feed on his presence, right? God sends the Holy Spirit to be with them to feed on. We can feed on the presence of the Holy Spirit. Christ gives us the Eucharist, and we feed on that, right? And we are feeding on his presence. But are we completely filled? Do you not still hunger? Do you not still thirst? I bet you do. I know I tried to survive on post 1 year, and it didn't work. I went and ate a bunch of donuts after that because I was still hungry, but I fed on Christ. Why is that the case? Did Jesus lie to us? Is that what's happened? Is the Eucharist not enough? Is his presence here not enough? No, my brothers and sisters. It's not that it's not enough. We're still on the journey. And that's what we sometimes forget as Christians. Just because we feed on the bread of life and know Jesus Christ and his presence, it's not the fullness of his presence. When does that happen? When he comes again. How do I know this? Because the story of manna doesn't stop with the bread of life discourse. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 says this. People forget this in the light of this discussion. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. In Revelation, the hidden manna. What is this hidden manna? But the fullness of Christ himself. We are still on the journey. Yes, we need to feed on the bread of life. Yes, we need to feed on the presence of God among us. Yes, we must continue to count on God's provision and protection, but we're not there yet. Don't stop, Christian soul. Live in the tension and seek out the kingdom of God, because it's when God comes back that we are fulfilled, and then we will no longer hunger and thirst. So in the end, what I'm saying, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is the one thing we all need to be fed with is the living word of God, Jesus Christ, every day. Unlike natural food that becomes part of our bodies, when we feed on Christ, through the power of the Word, through the transforming fire of the Holy Spirit, and by partaking of Eucharist, what happens to us? The food does not become part of us. We become what we eat. We become what we eat. We become the body of Christ itself. In the end, the journey that God sets the Israelites on, which begins with bread, is revealed in Christ, the living bread, and ends with us at the feast of heaven on the hidden manna. It is Christ himself. Be fed, my friends. Be fed with Christ and become that which you eat, the body of Christ, that you may have eternal life, that you may dwell with God and his angels, that you may worship him and love him and adore him as you were created to do. That is the Christian life. That is the journey we are on. Amen.
Amen. Amen.